Good morning.
Good morning.
If you will turn with me to John 14. Verses 1 through 6. John 14, 1 through 6. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would bless this time as we pour over what you have breathed out, as we look at the sentences and the words and the grammar and how it all fits to tell a unified message about you and about your son. I pray, God, that your spirit would move and allow the truth of your word to be solidified in our hearts, that we will leave this place rejoicing in a God who has made a way for sinners to enjoy him forever. In the name of your son, amen. So Jesus said, ended a lot of things that frustrated people. Some of the things that Jesus said that made people upset was one time he told the Jews, you are children of your father, the devil. They didn't take too kindly to that. Another time he said, my father is working and I am working. On the surface, that doesn't sound too offensive. But the Jews understood that he was making himself equal with God. Again, they did not like what he had to say. Another time, he said this, has Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. And if that wasn't enough, he's interacting with scribes and Pharisees on one occasion, and he hits them with 7 woes, which is the opposite of blessings. So essentially, he's saying to these scribes and these Pharisees, those who were seen as religious juggernauts, you guys are cursed. You're in trouble, despite appearances, despite what the masses think of you. But a lot of what Jesus said then still frustrates people today. And of all the things that Jesus said that frustrates people, one of the things that may frustrate our contemporary human the most is what we find in John 14, verse 6. The reason that's the case, I believe, is we've witnessed a rise of what's called relativism. This idea that truth is relative. There is no absolute truth. There is no objective truth that transcends cultures and peoples and times. It may be true for me, but it may not be true for you. And with that has come the rise of what's called pluralism. So there is the idea that there's multiple ways for humans to find God. Just as there are billions of humans, there may be billions of ways to find God. And if you do not hold to that, then you're a bigot, you're narrow-minded, and you have no voice among those who are not. You're intolerant, they say. The problem with that, though, is by definition, truth has to be something that excludes that what is not true. So the position of all things are acceptable, or all positions are true, and there is no absolute truth, is presenting itself as absolute truth. So you're saying, if I don't believe your position that there is no absolute truth, then I'm wrong. You're right. So you're saying you're true. What you're saying is true. So that argument defeats itself. It's suicidal from the very onset. But that's the philosophical realm, and it's seeped into how we live and what people think. But it's also seeped into the church. Or I should say, the so-called church. People who claim to believe and to preach from the word of God. So there's a man by the name of Reverend Michael Warron Jr. He's a preacher of a 10,000 member Baptist congregation. And in 2018, this is what he was quoted as saying. There was a time when you would see people in the pulpit say, well, if you don't believe in Jesus, you go into hell. That's insanity in many ways, because that is not what Jesus even believes. And so the key is you believe in God. And whatever path is to God, whatever your path is to God, I celebrate that. Personally, I celebrate that. Heresy. Newsflash, if you don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God, by definition, you are not a Christian. And so this man, this so-called preacher of truth, is being heralded by the Newsweek as one of the Lord's foot soldiers. He's a foot soldier, but not for the Lord. Ironically, in John 14, 1 through 6, Jesus is comforting his people. He's comforting his disciples. He has already said five I am statements. And these statements he said in front of the masses. And here, he has his intimate time with his close followers. And he's going to hit them with another I am statement. And it was meant to comfort them. Look at the first verse of chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. So the idea is that trouble, anxiety, fear, dread has already seeped into their minds. They've already lost their calmness of mind at this point. And what was it that caused them to lose this calmness of mind? Well, they had just been told by Jesus that one of them would betray him. And contrary to common belief, they all didn't immediately turn to Judas and say, it's you. We know it's you, man. They said, Lord, is it I? Is it I? They were not sure exactly who it was. And add to that, Jesus had been teaching them that he was going away, that he had to leave them. Remember, they have spent 3 years following Jesus. Everywhere he went, they went. They clung to his words. They clung to everything he said about who he was. And all of a sudden, he's starting to tell them, I have to leave you. I have to depart from you. They were troubled. And if that wasn't enough, he's telling them that this departure has to come by way of his death. They didn't fully comprehend all that he was saying to them, but he kept saying, I must die. The Son of Man must die. They were troubled. And then we find Peter himself experiencing trouble because he stood up and said, Lord, I won't deny you. If I have to die with you, that's what I'm going to do. And Jesus responded, you're going to deny me three times. So Peter is troubled. All of his disciples are troubled. But what's often missed in this story is that Jesus himself was troubled. John 12:27. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. John 13:21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So see the love of Jesus here. He's experiencing inner turmoil. Not because of the cross in and of itself. He was not afraid to die. There's been millions of Christians who have followed Christ to the cross, singing, praising God. This turmoil that Jesus felt was one where he would experience the full wrath of God. He was troubled, but yet, in his trouble, he comforts his people. He didn't let his trouble blind him to what those who were clinging to him needed. They needed a word of encouragement. So the first word of encouragement that Jesus gives his disciples here is believe in God. Believe also in me. In the Gospel of John, that word belief may be used more than any other word that we find. And in fact, at the end of John's Gospel, he says, the purpose of why I wrote is so that you may believe, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Today, when we hear that word belief, we think of just agree with something, right? I believe that that's the case. But in biblical times, that word had a stronger connotation. It carried with it this idea of trust, this idea of being fully convicted of that which I say I believe. So Jesus here is saying the same trust that you have for God, have for me. Nothing's changed. I still care for you. I still have your best interest in mind. Though I have to depart from you, trust me. Trust me. He looks them in the eyes. This is his first word of encouragement to them. Now, if you're privy to what Jesus is saying here, then either he is supremely blasphemous as he tells his aching disciples to trust him with the same level of trust that they have for God, or he is worthy of that level of allegiance. Think about the possibilities here. If he says to them as they're hurting, as they have no idea of the bigger picture of what Jesus had to accomplish on their behalf, as they're troubled, as their minds are uneasy, he's saying, trust me like you trust God. If that isn't true, how distasteful is that? You're going to lead them astray in the midst of their troubles? That's not comforting. But if it's true, and it is, then it's sweet comfort for them. They have taken their eyes off of God, off of the plan that God has unfolded throughout the beginning of history. So Jesus says, turn back to that. Trust him. Trust me. Well, what evidence do we have to trust Jesus like this? It's one thing for somebody to rise up and say, trust me like you trust God. But what evidence is there that we ought to trust Jesus in this way? Well, his words spoke great volumes of who he was. And in fact, one time, the Pharisees and the scribes sent soldiers to arrest him. And as they're listening to him teach and preach, they become mesmerized. And then they go back to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they say, "Hey, where's Jesus? We sent you on a mission." No man has ever spoke like him. As we're sitting and listening to him, we forgot what we were supposed to be doing. He spoke the words of God because he is the word of God. And then the second evidence that we have that Jesus is worthy of trust like this is his works. And in fact, one of his last great works before he goes to the cross is the resurrection of Lazarus. And this work would lead to the Pharisees saying, "We got to get rid of him. If this man raises another person from the dead, people are going to believe that he is the Christ. He raises the dead. He has authority and power over the elements. He brings life where there is none." All his works and all of his words spoke of the fact that he was, in fact, equal with God. So he comforts his followers by saying, "Trust me." The next way he calls his disciples to trust and be comforted by him is the fact that he says, "I have to go. I have to leave." How does that comfort those with him? Look at the first part of verse 2. "In my Father's house are many rooms." That is, there's enough room for you. I have not forgotten the fact that you have given up all that you have to follow me. I have not forgotten that you've left mother and father and your children to follow me. There's enough room for you where I'm going. You don't have to be distraught, because the place that I'm going has enough space for all of you. And not just you, my followers, my 11, Judas has gone at this time, but all who would believe in me through you. In my Father's house, there's room for you. He's essentially saying, don't be anxious about my departure, because the place I'm going, you'll be there too eventually. And then he further comforts them with this truth. He says, if it were not so, if it was not true that there was no room for you in my Father's house, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? It's a rhetorical question, of course. But the answer is no, Jesus. You would not have told us this. No matter if it was this grandiose idea of, hey, when we die, we're going to be with Christ. If it were not true, Jesus would not have allowed his disciples to believe it for a second. If they had begun to comfort each other with, don't worry, we'll be with him again. Don't worry, we'll go to where he's at. If it wasn't true, he would have stopped them in their tracks. Jesus is the prophet, the prophet, and everything he spoke was true. So he's saying, I'll never deceive you. Christian, this is your God. He will never deceive you. There was a young girl who faced threat of death because she was a Christian. I believe it was in Pakistan or somewhere. And they were trying to get her to renounce Christ. And this is what she said. She said, I can't. He has never led me astray. He has never led me astray. He's always been good to me. this 14-year-old girl in the face of death clung to the fact that Jesus had never deceived her. Everything he said about her, about himself, about the world to come is absolutely true. His followers could cling to that. His followers could be comforted by that. And then in verse 3, he continues this idea of preparing. He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That word prepare means get everything ready. And it's drawn from this Oriental custom where a king was going on a trip, there would be people sent before the king with the task of leveling the roads so that they would be passable. So when Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you," I'm going to level a road for you. I'm going to make the way passable for you. But does he mean in this preparation that he's alluding to that things are in disarray, that God's house needs to be repaired? Because think about Matthew 25:34, when Jesus says this as he's talking about the final judgment. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So are we to believe that the kingdom has already been prepared from the foundation of the world, but the rooms are not ready? The kingdom's ready, but the rooms are not quite there. I don't think that's what Jesus is driving at here. I think he's driving at the fact that he, being the way, has to open up how the people can get to the place, to get to the Father. Psalm 15 starts off with this question: "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" Who can dwell in the presence of God? Who can be in the house of God? Now take notes. And if we were all standing, I would ask you to start sitting the moment you disqualify yourself from what comes next in Psalm 15. He says, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart," most of us would have to sit by now. Verse 3, "Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend." Again, more of us would have to sit. "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." By the end of that song, there's nobody standing. There's nobody who can stand and dwell in God's presence based on themselves. Sinners cannot dwell with a holy God. So when Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you," I believe what he's driving at is, "I'm going to the cross to make a way for you, so that you can dwell with God, so that you can meet my Father and be with him forever." Think about the President of the United States. Regardless of your perspective and your thoughts on him, think about the position, right? Nobody is permitted to just walk up to him whenever they see fit. He's got his entourage and he's got a security detail always with him. And there's times where he allows people to come to the White House to sit and meet with him, but they have to come on his terms. You won't find somebody saying, "You know what? I just want to hop in this window and go to the Oval Office and sit down and talk to the president. What's going to happen to that person? But yet we think that God allows sinners to come to him in their sin, whatever way they please. Jesus is the way. Because Jesus is the one who takes upon himself the curse that sinners deserve. Jesus is the way because Jesus is the one who fully quenches and satisfies the wrath and justice of God. And God says, if you want to come to me, you must come through my son. But we shouldn't take what he says here to mean that our final resting place is heaven. Because notice that he says, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Don't be distressed. You'll be with me. I promise. I'm coming back to you. I'm leaving for a short period of time, he's saying to his disciples. But I'm coming again to you. My desire is for you to be with me forever. This would be very encouraging to them. Why is that important, though? Why is what he just said there of value? Because when we oftentimes, when we think of heaven, we think of all the cool things we get to do, right? All these other things our mind immediately goes to. Well, I want to play basketball. I want to still be able to hit the tennis ball, play some golf. I want to crochet and sew and all these kind of things. But the joy of heaven is the immediate and intimate presence of God. It's not about those other things. Will we do stuff? We will. Will we work? We will. But the glory of heaven is the Son of God. Jesus says, I will come again to you. I'm leaving you, but I'm returning. And you will be with me. The psalmist wrote, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So we have Jesus who first encourages his close followers to trust him. Then he comforts them by saying there's space for them with his Father, that they won't be separated from him forever. But he isn't done easing their troubles. Look at verse 4. And you know the way to where I am going. Stop there for a second. Jesus is setting it up beautifully. He knows the response that he's going to get for Thomas. And so he asks the question this way on purpose to get the response that he wants so that we'll arrive at verse 6. Thomas said to him, Lord, Kyrios, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? For the last few chapters, Jesus has been declaring to the Jews and to his followers, where I'm going, you cannot come. I'm going to the Father. I'm leaving you. I'm leaving. And although they did not understand, he continued to teach them that he was going back to where he had come from. John 13:33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. John 13:36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, which you will follow afterwards. Although Thomas didn't understand, although his disciples didn't understand, Thomas's ignorance really is a sign of humility. Because he yearned to know where Jesus was going. He yearned to know how to get to where Jesus was going. And so, instead of pretending like he knew, like he had the answer, he says, "Lord, I don't know. You may have said it to me again and again. I still don't know." And you see, Thomas here separates himself from those who say Jesus is not the way. Jesus is not the only way to God. Their ignorance does not lead them to humility, but to pride and to arrogance, to resting upon their own knowledge. Because understand this, when Jesus says he was sent from God, it's not the same way that prophets, other prophets, are sent from God. Jesus is sent from God, meaning he was in the presence of God before he was sent. He was one with God before he came. And all the other prophets that were sent by God did not have that honor. They were born into this world, called out by God, and then sent to speak to God's people. But Jesus says, "I was sent from God. I was with him eternally. And I'm going back to where I was." Okay. You're going back to where you were. Okay, you said you're going back to the Father. How do we get there? You said we know the way. How do we get there, Jesus? Verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way," definite article, "and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Hold on. Pastor Michael Walron said that Jesus didn't even believe that if people didn't believe in him, they would go to hell. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's not clear enough, right? Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it be many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." According to what I understand there, Jesus does believe that those who don't turn to him are going to hell. Jesus does teach that. But let's back up for a second. What does he mean by "I am the way"? Remember, he's comforting his disciples. He's saying, "Stay with me. Don't turn away from me." You see, he's about to die. And their ideas of who the Messiah would be are about to come crashing down. Because they thought that Jesus was going to establish his kingdom right then and there. "Stay with me. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be handed over and betrayed. I'm going to die a shameful death. Your word that you know from Deuteronomy says that cursed is he who hangs on the tree. There's going to be people there wagging their heads at me. Stay with me. I'm the way. What I'm doing is allowing you to come to my Father. That's what he means when he says, "I am the way." Then he says, "I'm the truth. I'm the source and embodiment of all that is true." There's no falsehood in me. All the truth that we will find in God the Father throughout all of eternity was embodied in Jesus himself. This is what he means. I'm the truth. And then he says, I'm the life. Again, I'm the source and giver and sustainer of life. Jesus, you're about to die. I'm the source and giver and sustainer of life. My death will give you eternal life. I express the life of the Father. Jesus is one of one. There's no one like him. You see, other religious teachers, they may say, I'll show you a way to follow, and it might end in your good. I'll give you some things that are true that can help you in your seeking to attain to the throne of God. I'll tell you about life and things that you should avoid. But Jesus says, I'm the way. I don't just tell you about a way to go. I'm the way to go. I am the truth. I don't just tell you about things that are true. I'm the embodiment and expression of truth itself. I'm the life. If you want life, you come to me. The physical life that you have comes from Jesus. If you want new life and spiritual life, it comes from Jesus. That's very narrow-minded, right? How very selfish of him to say that. How very selfish of God to say, here's a way for sinners to be brought back to me. Salvation is on God's terms. You see, the devil has paved a broad way. And you can follow it based on your desires, your pleasures, based on your personal self-effort of trying to do good enough, based on your morals. That way is wide. There's many people to this very day who would rather try to work themselves to God than to accept the way that he has paved through the blood of his son. You see, I'm praising God and just and thankful that the sentence didn't end that no one comes to the Father. If it ended there, his disciples should have been weeping still. You and I should be weeping still. But it doesn't. Except through me. You know, the irony is, everyone is on their way to meet God. Everyone. So what Jesus says here is, I'm making a way, I am the way, for you to meet God as your Father. Because there are going to be people standing before God on Judgment Day, and they're going to try to elicit the name of Father. And he's going to say, stop! Don't you call me that. I'm not your Father. You did not believe in my Son. You did not trust in the sacrifice that I provided for you to be reconciled to me. Do not call me Father. But for those who believe, we will stand before God, not in fear, not in terror, because Jesus has made a way for us to call God our Father. Christ is the true road that ends in life with God. Finally, if you're familiar with jaundice, it's a kind of disease, illness that babies can get when they're born, right? And they often, they turn yellow, their skin, their eyes may become discolored. And the cure is pretty simple. Hospitals have these lights. And they put the kids, the infants, under these lights. And usually, that's enough for them to be made well. That's the cure for them. Imagine for a second a parent who is told that their children, their child, has jaundice. But don't worry. There's a cure. All you have to do is put your child under this light. They'll be made well. And the parent says, you know what? I hear that. But I think we should do this. I think I should just pat him on the back some. I think I should just give them more milk. Or just, you know, rub their bellies a little bit. And I'm sure that'll be okay. I hear your way, but I want to go that way. The doctor's going to look at them like they're insane. No, seriously. There's a simple cure for your child's ailment. And if you don't follow this way, your child may die. There's a simple cure for your sin. Christ Jesus died to reconcile you to God, to allow for your sin to be dealt with so that you can meet God, not in terror. Christ is the sinner's way to the Father. Outside of him, there is no way. And if that makes me insane, so be it. If you cling to that as you should, and that makes you insane in the eyes of the world, let it be so. Because these words were given by Christ to comfort you and I. Let's pray. Father, we believe what your Son has said. We believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to you but through him. And we rejoice in that. You did not have to make a way for ruined sinners to be restored to you. So I pray, Lord, that we would rejoice, find comfort in this truth as we walk through the valley, that we would not be disheartened, knowing that we are on a road that leads to you, a road that leads to eternally enjoying you. May Jesus be glorified and honored, lifted up as the one who brings sinners back to you. Amen.